13, so please follow along as I read. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Hear the word of the Lord. So what we saw last week, as we looked at the first 8 verses, we saw what could be said a validating or confirming that Jesus, this man coming from Nazareth of Galilee, is actually Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This was confirmed by John the Baptist's message. And so Mark, in the first 8 verses, was seeking to show that without a shadow of a doubt, John the Baptist was the forerunner that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the one promised of old. John the Baptist fulfills the prophetic announcement of Israel's call to repentance. Repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah who would bring restoration. Today, as we continue to work through this prologue, we will see that this is also confirmed, Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is confirmed in his baptism and in the temptation that he experiences in the wilderness. And so that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, is looking specifically at verses 9 through 13, taking a moment to look at the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the temptation that he experienced in the wilderness. So first, we want to look at the baptism of the Lord, the baptism of Jesus. There are 3 details that we want to look at as we think about the baptism, as we look at it. One that we can't just overlook, we have to actually make this point. Jesus was actually baptized by John. Secondly, we want to see how Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And third, we want to see that God the Father confirmed all that Jesus had come to do, all within the episode or the event of Jesus' baptism. So, in verse 9 we see, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." I think it's crucial for us to ask this question. Why would Jesus participate in a baptism of repentance? We see very clearly in the New Testament that Jesus was without sin. So why would he participate in this baptism of repentance? Matthew chapter 3 gives us insight that Mark does not share about Jesus coming up to the Jordan and seeking to be baptized by John. In verses 14 and 15 of Matthew's gospel, we read this. John the Baptist, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented and baptized Jesus. We are affirming that Jesus is the sinless one. The Lord Jesus was sinless, but the reason why he was baptized is because Jesus was identifying himself with his people. Jesus was identifying himself with his people. He was about to embark in his ministry, the mission, the reason why the eternal Son of God left heaven and came to earth, born a babe. He doesn't fulfill his ministry as an individual. Rather, he fulfills his ministry as a public figure or a representative. He completes his ministry on behalf of the people whom he came to save. So right there at the Jordan River, he is identifying with their sins and their need of repentance. So we heard in Matthew's gospel, he came and participated in this to fulfill all righteousness for his people. Not only that, but he would then go later in his ministry to the cross to bear God's wrath on behalf of his people. And so, I don't want us to miss this. Jesus was baptized, this baptism of repentance, acting as a representative for covenant breakers, for sinners. The second detail we see in the baptism of Jesus is that when he came up out of the water, verse 10, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, there's a lot going on here. Just to make an observation, you may have picked up on it, but we cannot miss the Trinity being portrayed and shown to us so clearly in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. You see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark, he is purposeful in every word chosen, inspired by the Spirit. He uses a word here in the Greek to be torn apart. And that same word, the heavens were torn apart or torn open. That same word is only used one other time in his gospel. And this is important when we're understanding this as his prologue. And the prologue begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where Mark uses this word again is actually at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in Mark 15. So in Mark 15, I want you to hear these few verses and hear the context in which this word to tear open or tear apart is used again. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion witnessed what had transpired and testified, truly, this is the Son of God. And in Mark's opening prologue, he wants us, even in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, to see the tearing open of heaven. Don't miss this. This is not just some ordinary man. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We also read that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. In the Old Testament, Isaiah spoke of the Messiah, the Anointed One, in several places, And as the one who would receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to perform his task. So for example, Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Here the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus afresh in order to vindicate his ministry, in a sense to ordain him as prophet, priest, and king, and to sustain him and empower him to battle what he was about to ensue in his life and ministry. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus, the promised one of old. Again in Isaiah, this vindication of the ministry that he had been called to. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." As prophet, Christ executes this office that he is called to by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Jesus pronounced the way for sinners to be saved. And so as the final and sufficient prophet, he has done all of these things. And as we read through the Gospels, we see that unfold in his ministry. As priest, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for all our sin. Christ, as our mediator and high priest, not only offered the sacrifice, we mentioned this even in our Lamentation study, but he was the sacrifice. Once and for all, he entered the holy place to offer himself in order to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And as king, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus rules in such a way as not to allow sin to reign over us any longer. Those who are found in him, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and all of our enemies. He has fought our battles and now rules as the resurrected king at the right hand of the Father. All of this is being validated in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, what he is about to enter into. The Spirit descends on Christ. One other thing that I want us to think about that's going on here, the Spirit descending like a dove should actually drive our minds back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, where the triune God, God the Father, the Word, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are creating. And we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And as I was studying this passage, I did not know this, but it's helpful to hear things from other scholars that help bring insight to a passage like this. Most people would have been very familiar with the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament in Mark's day. And that translation in Genesis 1, when it's talking about the Spirit hovering over the water, actually says fluttering like a dove. So if we think about what's happening in Genesis 1 in the beginning, creation is happening. Amazing things that God declares is good. And then we get to the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit descends upon him. And I don't want us to miss this. What Jesus has come to do is new creation. This is powerful for those who are dead and in need to be brought to life. So the Spirit anointing of Jesus is a declaration that he will bring this to pass in his mission a new creation. Think 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so, Jesus is going out, going forth in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to sustain and empower Jesus, not just in the temptation that is directly to come, although that is definitely part of what's going on here, but when you think about his ministry as he went out, the preaching that he went out proclaiming was in the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles, the casting out of demons, the death and resurrection, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, when we look at the baptism, we see God the Father speak from heaven. The Father spoke audibly to the Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Father gifted the Son with the Spirit, the one in whom he took delight. God was pleased in this moment, pleased with the Son's commitment to be the humbled servant, to come and live a life that none of us could live, in order that those who place their trust in him, receive him by faith, might experience eternal life. Mark 10:45 is also a very important passage when understanding what Jesus was about, what he came to do. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so the three details that we looked at in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, that he actually was baptized by John, that there was an anointing by the Holy Spirit, and God the Father confirmed all this and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now I want us to look at how the temptation in the wilderness also confirms what Mark is driving at here. This is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the Spirit, verse 12, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you read the other Gospels, Mark's focus is different than specifically Luke and Matthew. Mark's emphasis is not on the details of the temptation between Christ and Satan. Rather, it seems that the focus in these short verses of this prologue is focused on Christ's time with Satan in the wilderness by God's appointment. That this actually was part of God's plan, and Christ going out, being driven out by the Holy Spirit, actually confirms all that Mark is driving at here. That the prophets of old testified to not only the forerunner, John the Baptist, but that when John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah would come. And this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. Jesus, we're told, fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness during his temptation by Satan. We're also told, Mark decides to describe very specifically wild animals being a part and angels ministering to Christ. Now, with the wild animals, there are Old Testament references that help us connect why Mark may use this description of wild animals being part of Jesus' experience in the wilderness for these 40 days and 40 nights. Wild animals are part of the imagery of a dangerous place. This is not peaceful. This is not joyful. This is filled with danger. This is actually an experience that Israel experienced when they were wandering in the wilderness. There are several references, Numbers 21, verse 6, Deuteronomy 8, 15. This is to help the reader understand that what Christ was doing, we should not lose sight of the connection of why he came and what Israel was in need of, a Messiah. And so there is first to begin, these descriptions that Mark uses is to help us keep connected God's redemptive plan for his people. And don't lose sight that Jesus was very purposeful in everything he was doing, so much so that it was the Holy Spirit that drove him out into the wilderness. I also think that this description used by Mark would have been very helpful and comforting for the original audience. So R.C. Sproul gives us some helpful background and insight to the recipients of Mark's gospel and why even the description of wild animals could have brought comfort to them. So he writes this: when Nero came to power in Rome, he reigned in calmness and with the ability of peace for about 5 years. However, in AD 59, things began to change. They changed radically, actually, and there began to be a rule that was labeled or characterized by cruel and immoral acts done by Nero. Then in the year 64, there was this devastating fire. And so he says it's difficult for us to really understand the magnitude of this destruction, but about 80% of the city was in ruin because of this fire. Okay, keep following me here. When all these things happened, everyone looked for someone to blame. Many suspected Nero himself was the one who set the fire. To deflect this suspicion, Nero chose to blame it on the Christians. So they're experiencing the blame being shifted on them, and word swept through the city that the destruction had been caused by these antisocial, anti-religious fanatics who bore the name of Jesus Christ. So Nero sent his military out to round up every Christian he could find. When he arrested the Christians, he clothed them in the skins of wild animals. Then, in a public display of cruelty, he let feral dogs loose against them. Thinking they were assaulting wild animals, the dogs attacked the Christians and pulled skin and ended up killing many because of this. Other Christians Nero dipped in pitch or tar and ignited their bodies, using them to illuminate his private gardens. If this was not bad enough, this persecution, other Christians were brought into the Colosseum and fed to wild animals. And this was done for entertainment. The recipients of this letter, hearing what their Lord Jesus went through, understanding that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses when it comes to temptation and when it comes to suffering. And then Mark includes that there were ministering angels, and the angels were ministering to him at the end of this time in the wilderness. Now, the comment about ministering angels, there may be different angles to take on this, but one way to look at this was another confirmation of who Jesus Christ was, another validation, another stamp of this is the Messiah, the Son of God. In Psalm 91, we read this in verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Further evidence of the Father's approval of what his Son had just gone through, as the gospel records Jesus' encounter with evil and his successful resistance to it. So may we not miss this. He went out for 40 days and 40 nights and did not succumb to temptation. Praise be to God. So the wilderness testing also shows us that Christ has taken on our condition. After 40 days and 40 nights, he really needed to be ministered to by angels. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet, according to Hebrews chapter 4, was without sin. For some of us, I think maybe most of us, this is one of those mysteries that seems unfathomable, that he could be sinless, though truly tempted. Theologians would refer to this as Christ's impeccability. But the fact is, he did endure real temptation and came out victorious. Because of that, he not only delivers us, but he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, here is a question. If Jesus Christ has a divine nature, fully God, and a human nature, fully man, what room exists for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ? If he is fully God and fully man, what room exists for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ? Now, this is not just a theological exercise. I want us to really pay attention here because this is profoundly important for those who are in Christ, for Christians, and how we live out this life. So, it's important for us to be careful to insist upon the integrity of Christ's two natures. John Owen makes this observation, and this is a very helpful observation when looking at the person and work of Christ. He says, "The only singular immediate act of the person of the Son on the human nature," so the only act of the divine nature on the human nature, "was the assumption of it into subsistence with himself." Okay, we're going to keep going here because it's important. This means that the Holy Spirit was the immediate operator of all divine acts of the Son himself. All divine acts that Jesus experienced, even on his own human nature. So whatever the Son of God wrought in, according to Owen, by or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are probably going, I still am not connecting the dots. This means Jesus depended entirely upon the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. Christ's obedience in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, his obedience throughout his whole life, he was perfect in every way, is in our place. And it needed to be a real obedience from a man. Jesus did not cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he acted on behalf of his people. It was Christ depending upon the Holy Spirit completely, not exploiting his deity in life and ministry. This only serves to heighten our appreciation for what he did in dependence upon the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to be obedient to the Father. With this in mind, we should understand that the manner in which the Spirit relates to us as Christians has everything to do with the manner in which Christ and the Holy Spirit interacted while he was on earth. How Christ was empowered and relied on the Holy Spirit. So where does the connection start to be made for believers? If you are in Christ, praise be to God. We read this in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Jesus bestows the Spirit upon his people. Christ sends his Spirit to empower us, to minister to us, to enable us to walk out our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. Secondly, in a sense, you look at Christ and his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and it is a master copy. The better we understand Christ's religious and spiritual life, the better we will understand what our own religious and spiritual life should look like. We are not left to to guess on what it looks like to live a life reliant on the Spirit. We look at the Lord Jesus and say, clearly, we can confidently say that in everything he did is exactly what we are to do. This is the framework. This is the master copy. The Spirit's goal is to glorify Christ by making Christ's sheep, his people, less like themselves and more like their Savior. This is good news for us who are seeking to glorify God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. So practically, when it comes to temptation, we would do well. We need to be challenged to watch and learn and glean from how Christ overcame temptation. This isn't like a different category that we can't quite relate to. No, Christ actually, in his human nature, relied upon the Holy Spirit completely to overcome the temptation of Satan for those 40 days and 40 nights. We would also do well to read the other Gospels and fill in some of the details and see how Christ actually overcame temptation. And what we see in Matthew's Gospel, for example, is that he relied on the Word of God. When he was battling the temptation coming from Satan, his response was standing firm and sure on the Word and using that to defend or to overcome the temptation. There's so much that we can see and learn and be encouraged by Christ's life as he depended upon the Holy Spirit. Now, coming back to verse 1 again, I want you to hear it again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel, the good news. I want to, just for a moment, help us see some undercurrents happening in this prologue, in the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel. One major theme of the temptation account is that Jesus resisted temptation. And we need to see that this isn't isolated, but he as a representative was showing that what Israel could not do in their wilderness wandering, he did. Where they were faithless, he was faithful. And so if you do that study through Matthew, for example, of how Jesus responds to temptation, each response by Jesus to Satan is taken from a response by Moses to Israel's failure in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 6, the three different responses, Jesus is wanting everyone to not miss this. He has come as the representative for his people. Where they failed, he would be found faithful. So, in the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as God's son. And Jesus, being called out of Egypt, just like Israel was called out of Egypt, we see that in Matthew 2, he was led to the Jordan River, where he was baptized, identifying publicly with the people that he came to save. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he proved to be the faithful son. Jesus resists the same temptations that Israel succumbed to. And all that was promised, if Israel was found faithful, culminates and is found in Jesus, the one who was found faithful, the Son of God. What should also come to mind when thinking about the temptation in the wilderness, as we've already been driven back to Genesis, I want us to go there again because some may be sitting here going, okay, well, I'm not an Israelite. Is there more happening here in redemptive history? And we want to say, yes, when we are driven back to Genesis and we were reminded of the creation happening in the beginning, We should also be reminded of what transpired with Adam, the representative of humanity. Paul tells us that the mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so there was this mystery that this was much bigger than just the redemption of the bloodline of Israel. But looking at the promises made in Genesis 3:15 and then seen in God's call of Abram, that this was actually much bigger, this plan of redemption. That both Jews and Gentiles would become a new humanity in Christ. And so we want to pick up on the parallels between the first Adam and the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Old humanity in Adam, the first Adam, a new humanity in Jesus Christ, standing as our representatives. So if this day you find that you are outside of Christ, you need to know that you are in Adam, and that is not a good thing. You actually stand before God condemned, guilty of sin, deserving of eternal damnation. God established Adam as the head of humanity, and now we have Christ standing as the head of a new creation. God tested Adam in the garden, and God tested the last Adam in the wilderness. Adam in the garden had every advantage. He was satisfied in the garden. He was surrounded by peaceful and tame animals. Christ had every disadvantage. He was hungry in the wilderness and was surrounded by wild animals. In the garden, Adam chose not to delight in God, and Christ in the wilderness chose to delight in God. In the garden, Adam chose not to trust in God's word. In the wilderness, Christ chose to hang on the words of God. In the garden, Adam failed, and in the wilderness, Christ prevailed. Adam's sin plunged the whole of humanity into corruption and death. The new Adam also was a representative, and in him, by his obedience, he redeemed his people for eternity. In his substitutionary life and death, we have hope. It is his obedience and his blood that allows us to have our transgressions hidden from God's view. Christ has defeated the devil on our behalf. The power of sin has been broken because Christ is the faithful one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. What I want us to see is that our predicament, our need for repentance, is just as great as John's proclamation to the Israelites when he came preparing the way of the Lord. Our predicament is real, but so is its solution. And it is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Peter tells us that he was the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sins of the world. For the unbeliever this morning, I know I'm kind of stepping on where Andrew's going, but verses 14 and 15, just the next two verses, you need to hear this morning. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this, please hear this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, as we recognize our great need of forgiveness because of our sin, we rejoice in your eternal covenant made in eternity past, a plan to redeem those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who have rebelled against you, Father, we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, I pray that as we look and reflect upon the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness, that you would, by the power of the Spirit, apply application to our lives, that we would not see Jesus overcoming sin in some different category than we in our battle to mortify the flesh. But praise be to God that we have been given the Holy Spirit to enable, to empower, to overcome sin. Praise be to God. Father, as we sit in this room, and there may be those who are in Christ, and there's rejoicing happening as we reflect upon our Savior, we pray for those who are outside of Christ. Father, that this would be the day of salvation, that they would have eyes to see the kingdom of God, to see that there is only one way for sinners to be reconciled to you, and it is through your Son, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray all this in his matchless name. Amen.